Open your Bibles again to John chapter 2. We're going to wrap up the chapter today, and then next Lord's Day evening, Pastor Blevins will be preaching in the morning, but in the evening I'll come back and we'll pick up next week with a very familiar passage concerning Nicodemus. But for today, these last three verses, they come at the end of chapter 2, right in the middle, something of a summation for John as he's recapping what he said up to this point. Let's read those verses together. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. In this passage, the brevity, the clarity, the fullness of what's said in so few words. They're humbling because they point us out as the sinners we are. But they're hopeful because they point us to a Savior who knows all things about us. We ask you to do your work in us now, whatever it is, whatever we need. Salvation for the lost, more faith for the believing, more grace for us all. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just said, here John inserts a brief comment to expand on just a few of the theological points that he's made already. You'll remember that I've already said in the very beginning that John is unique in this sense among the four gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke set out to present something of a chronology of Christ's life. John doesn't do that. He takes the events of Christ's life and he builds a theological portrait, if you will. In other words, he's more concerned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit with teaching us theology through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so we're not concerned that sometimes an event that takes place, if we go and try to compare it to Matthew or Mark or Luke, we're going to say, well, but this happened much later. Yeah, because that's not what John's doing. He's not giving us a chronology. He's giving us a theology. And that's important for us. Mr. Clapp and I talked about that a bit this morning in the youth Sunday school class that resumed upstairs. And he opened with talking about theology. I'm going to say, there's a lot of ologies out there. And it's always disappointing when you hear people, they can rattle off what's geology and what's sociology and what's psychology. But once you say what's theology, they just go, no. Well, that's sad, isn't it? That should be the queen of the sciences. As we've said throughout the history of the church. That means it should be up on top here. Theology, the study of God. And that's what John's doing, giving us a study of God primarily through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. He talks about his divinity in this passage. We'll get to that. But he talks an awful lot, and the primary focus really is on man being sinful. And man being so sinful that he can't even comprehend the depths of his own sin. And we know that's true. We just don't know how true it is. You know, it's been said, you know, we're worse sinners than we think we are. And our God is a greater Savior than we think He is. That's the case. Now, one of the things I'm going to say in this sermon is basically this. It has to do with faith, that faith can be genuine and faith can be feigned. That is, faith can be true faith, it can be fake faith. If there is a little undercurrent in Jesus' teachings all the way through, it's Him calling people to examine their faith. Is it legitimate? Is it in the right person and the right work? And that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to see is that faith can easily be misplaced. Faith can be of all sorts of genres. It can be historical faith and not saving faith. It can be a mystical faith and not a saving faith. It can be a faith in faith, which is not a saving faith. You probably know people like that. You say, well, what do you believe in? I just believe. I believe in believing. Well, that's good. That's better than not believing in anything. But it's still misplaced. We're going to talk about that some this morning. And by the way, what I'd call artificial faith can easily be confused for real faith. That's the reason, no doubt, that Paul, after he's written to this troubled church in Corinth, he gets near the end of his writings and he says, you know, you really need to examine yourself that you be found in the faith. Do you ever wonder about that? I mean, he's talked to them all the way through, the church, sanctified believers. They got problems. They're sinners. They got some real problems. They got sons living with their father's second wife or third wife. All sorts of stuff going on in this church. Everything from sexual sins to they were litigious. Paul has to get on to him about don't be taking one another into court. Apparently it was the same sort of culture we live in. Very litigious. Everybody was suing everyone. And even Christians. Suing Christians and taking them to court. Over sin. It was a wild, Corinth was just a wild place. And Paul concludes saying near the end, I need you to examine yourself that you be found in the faith, the true faith. Because it's so easy for the artificial faith to be confused for real faith. Let's look at these 3 points with that introduction. First, the faith of sight is a threat to man. The faith of sight is a threat to man. I want to begin right here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. What is faith? Faith is confidence in the unseen. Faith is confidence in the unseen. How often do we let our faith be lodged in that which we see? And then when that which we see disappoints us, our faith is rattled. Happens, doesn't it? Here we are. It's Passover. Now these people, John says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. They came to the feast. And they came to the feast for a lot of different reasons. just like people come to church for a lot of different reasons. Hopefully no one here is here today for the wrong reasons. But if you are, you're going to hear the right reason to be here. A lot of wrong reasons, aren't there? No doubt. Same things going on here with the Passover feast. You can just see it. Families getting together in Jerusalem for the first time in a year. Excitement. Get to see friends, get to see cousins. Some of the more ambitious men, no doubt, got really excited because they get to network a little bit. So they were there for some business purposes. And then there's just social connections. You know, if I want to progress in this area, that area, it's good to be there. I'll be seeing people there to talk to. All sorts of reasons people go to the feast. Sadly, a lot of people go to church for these same reasons. I want to, without putting any guilt on anyone, I want you to just think about this. If someone were to say, "Why do you go to church?" Would your first answer be, "Because I have a lot of friends there"? Wrong answer. Well, I was told this, and I've heard this more since. I remember the first time I heard it. A new businessman moved into a small town. This is not hearsay. This is me here, okay? I hear. Moves in a small town. He didn't visit any churches. He picked the one that was the largest. Why he picked the one that was the largest? He figured the largest church would have the most people, and he was going to be a leader in the community, and that way he could be in with the most people from the get-go. Why do you go to church? Social connections. Wrong answer again. Those are two examples, but it's enough to challenge us, isn't it? It's enough to convict us. Our first answer always, what is it John's going to say in John chapter 4? Some of you already read through the whole book anticipating this series. Some of you remember my series from John chapter 4 years ago now on worship. What is it Jesus says the Father is doing? What's he seeking people for? To save them and get them to heaven, out of hell, right? No, wrong answer. That's a byproduct of his salvation. The main reason the Father is seeking people is so that they will worship him. And that should be our answer when someone says, "Why do you go to Covenant Presbyterian Church?" You know what you should say? To worship God. Why do you attend Sundays regularly? To worship God. Now, there are a whole bunch of wonderful tangents to that, like getting to enjoy the saints, the communion of the saints. Yeah. But that's not number one. That flows from our worship. These people, just like us, they come. Some of them got the wrong motivations. And yet John tells us that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now I want to tell you, there would have been many who believed in his name for other reasons. We're going to see this later, but in chapter 6... Jesus gets right to the point, and he says that I've come down, I'm the bread of life, and he says some of you have believed in me because of what you get. Now remember, here in chapter 6, when Jesus says this, you may not have it fresh in your mind. But chapter 6 is a great chapter just to read over and over and over and over again. But what happens here is Jesus does a couple of things. He walks on water and he feeds the multitudes. This is one of the accounts when he feeds the multitudes. And it's on the very end of that, Jesus says, some of you say you believe in me. Some of you are following me. But it's not because of who I am and what I can do. It's what you get from me. People go to church for what they get, not for who he is. Now let me say this real quickly. If that's you, there's forgiveness for that sin. The same Savior that gives is the Savior who forgives. Don't forget that. And don't leave here saying, well, I'm guilty. I've just been coming to church for what I can get. Don't leave like that. Leave forgiven. And come back next Sunday, or even this evening preferably, and offer him what he deserves, your worship. Chapter 6 goes on. You've heard me say this for covenant folks. You know what I'm about to say. It goes on to say this after Jesus gives the hard saying about you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, talking about faith. You got to believe in me, all of me, not a little of me, not a part of me, all of me. You have to. You have to take me all or you don't get me at all. And then we're told that many departed from Jesus. The force of the depart there in the original language is they went away to never ever come back again. Just getting the ice cream and the cotton candy and the bread and the walk, all the stuff out there on the water he was doing, walking on water, that didn't matter anymore. They had had all they wanted of Jesus. But the interesting thing here to take note of, folks, is those people that went away from him are designated in chapter 6 as those who believed and those who followed him, those who were disciples of him. What's the point? The point is there's a true faith and there's a fake faith. They came for various reasons. Many believed wrongly. Many believed just the parts of Jesus they liked, but not all of Jesus. The faith of sight is a threat to man. You want your faith to be in Jesus for all he is and all that he's done. And that will not always mean that you've got something that you've seen. You can't be from Missouri and be a Christian. Now, we probably got somebody today streaming from Missouri. My whole point is you can't be show me. You can't be Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I see it. Because there's a whole lot more to our big, great God, our infinite, inexhaustible, immeasurable God than what we see. Faith is confidence in a God who is unseen. And some of these folks made the mistake of just putting their confidence in what they saw and what they got. And that's not a saving faith. Now, second, the fullness of the Godhead's revealed here. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. That's wild, isn't it? He knew all people. We have some folks in this room who travel a lot. And they don't know all people. I've been blessed to be able to travel a good deal internationally. And I don't know all people. Just reflecting this morning in Sunday school with the youth. What are they saying now? Almost 7 billion people on the earth, the estimate is. I mean, the people I know on the face of this earth would be about that many compared to 7 billion. But this is not just, I know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.8 billion people. Got it. This is, he knows. You say, I'm not. He knows. He doesn't just say, yeah, I know. Jim Rollins, I know. Luke. You know, we say that all the time, don't we? About people that we don't even know who their wife is. We don't even know who their husband is. We don't know who their children are, but we know them. There is no one that Jesus knew like that, or I should say only like that. Everyone Jesus knew, he knew by name. He knew their wives, their children, their husbands, their grandchildren. He knew more than that. He knew what was going on in here. You know, every once in a while we have these sci-fi TV shows, and somebody who can, a movie or a TV series that, and I don't watch them. I've seen the commercials and I know what the thing is, but it's, they can read your mind. They know what you're thinking. They made some comedy movies over this, you know, somebody who knows what you're thinking. And no one can but Jesus. The only man who ever walked the face of the earth who literally knew what you're thinking and what your heart is Jesus Christ. Let's all be honest. We don't usually think about Jesus this deeply, do we? Really? Well, that'd change the things we think, wouldn't it? That would change the things we do. If we really reckoned with this. Do you see what? But Jesus, and there's the stark contrast. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, those people who said they believed. After all, he knew that chapter 6 is coming, and he knew many of them would depart from him. He couldn't trust them. He didn't put them. We do that, though, don't we? We entrust ourselves to other people for various reasons. Jesus didn't entrust himself to anyone else because why? He didn't need anyone else. Again, high thoughts about Jesus. Jesus doesn't need anyone. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? That'll keep you out of pride. He doesn't need us. He's kind and generous to give us a role in his church and to use us, but he didn't need us. We're all dispensable. Now, that's not meant to depress you, and that's not meant to make you feel bad or like, well, I'm, you know, because everybody likes to be needed. That's just part of humanity. But it's to help us think about Jesus, our Savior. He didn't entrust himself to anyone because he didn't need anyone. But in addition to not needing anyone, he knew our hearts. He goes on to say that. He knew all people. He knew them in their hearts. He knew them. Listen, how did he know them? Why do I title that the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ? Here's what Paul says in Colossians. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over every ruler and authority. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus. That's the reason he knew all things and all people. This was not a mere man walking around. This was the God-man walking around. And by the way, that's the reason him going to the cross and him being raised from the dead mattered. because there were other people died that same kind of death. In fact, on that very day in the same location, we know of two others. And their lives did not affect the world. Jesus did, because he's the God-man. And as God, he could save us from all of our sins. We already have talked about this. We know he's God because he manifested his glory back in chapter 1, or 2 weeks ago, actually, when he did that first miracle. At the end of that, we're told this: in doing this miracle, he manifested his glory. We don't manifest glory, y'all. We reflect glory. We are reflective images. Jesus manifested it. In other words, it was in his very being. And here, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew all things. Finally, we come back around to the fallenness of man again. He needed no one to bear witness. Now stop right there in your reading and you'd be confused, because he tells us elsewhere that we're to be his witnesses. That's the reason why it's always important to keep reading. Don't stop in the middle. Look what it says. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He calls us to bear witness about him. He didn't need any help from the men around him. He didn't have to say, we do this, don't we? We have somebody, we'll say, come here, man. Tell me what you know about Micaiah. What do you know about him? You know, where's he from? What does he do? He didn't have to do that. He doesn't need us to do that. Jesus doesn't say, hey, tell me about Jeremy. What do you know about Jeremy? Because he knows about Jeremy. Right? Again, this passage is just full of little bitty things that are all about Jesus, but also indicting when it comes to us. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself, notice the emphasis, he himself, he didn't need it from anyone else, he himself, inclusive in the Godhead, he himself knew what was in man. Back to Jeremiah, the heart's deceitfully wicked, who can know it? The rhetorical question, as I said, was meant to be answered no one. But then verse 10 answered the question, didn't it? Man can't know his heart. Man can't know your heart. But what does it say? How does it say it? In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Whew. Now here's the question. When Jesus looks into our heart, does he see a heart that's fixed on him? Or does he find a heart that's fixed on self, on success, ambitious endeavors? What does he see? If we're to do everything as unto the Lord, that means that if Jesus looks into our heart, he has to know that he's first. You say, well, that's impossible. You're right. It's impossible because we're sinners and we live in a sinful world. We live in a world full of distractions. That's what the beauty of this is that Jesus, the perfect God, man, his perfect righteousness, his perfect fixation on God and worshiping his Father forever and forever, that faithfulness, that perfection is imputed to us. We get what we don't possess the ability to have. We receive from Jesus. He worshiped the Father perfectly. His everyday aim and goal was the glory of the Father. And we get that imputed to us, reckoned to our account, even though it's not ours. It becomes ours. Aren't you glad? Because we'd be doomed. There'd be no hope. He knows us in our intimacies. He knows our thoughts and our deeds. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 8:39, we read this, "For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind." Leon Morris pretty much summarizes these three little verses this way. There is no doubt that he, John, wants us to think of Jesus as continually manifesting his glory. And that's the Jesus we need. That's the only Jesus that matters. Not the Jesus of anyone's imagination. Not the Jesus of anyone's preference. Not the Jesus that understands and he'll, he understands. But he's a holy, holy, holy understanding God. It requires more than him understanding. It requires more than him knowing. It requires him saving us. So is your faith in that Jesus? That's the important question, isn't it? That's ultimately the only question that matters. Just don't trust our shallow faith in what he's given us. It's easy, covenant children particularly, it's easy for you. Oh, God's blessed me with so much. I've gotten so much from God. He gives me so many good things. And it's easy for a while for that to be the object of your faith. Adults, I know people who've had one of those lives that you look at and you're like, wow, this just seems to have been the easiest thing in the world. He's smart. Scholarship to be educated, excellent job, lots of money, and nothing ever wrong. And then something goes wrong, and all of a sudden his faith is shaken. You ever known anybody like that? I do. Last year during COVID, I saw a man's faith shattered because he'd had an easy life. Now, I'm not praying hardship on anyone, but I'm telling you, don't let your faith be in what God's given you. Let your faith be in Jesus who saves you from your sins. And then all those wonderful things he lavishes upon you, you'll receive them properly. Father, thank you. Give us faith to trust you and your almighty being and your almighty works for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.